Guys, I'm going to start off this morning by reading to you a passage out of Luke chapter 11, and then we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 6. So I'll throw the screen or on the screen the verses for us. So Luke chapter 11 verse 1 says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Okay, pray with me, please. Okay. Lord, thank you so much for our time to be together here this morning and worship to you as this congregation has assembled to spend time together in song and in prayer and in the Word. And we pray this morning as we take a look at Jesus' teaching concerning prayer and our dependence upon you, we ask your blessings upon us again as we seek to understand both what is taught in your word as well as what it looks like in our life, in real life. We thank you for all your care. In Christ's name, amen. So guys, thanks so much for having me out as a guest speaker. So those of you who don't know, and my guess is that is most of you, I used to attend this congregation, but about 25 years ago. I live in California now, out on the left coast, the land of fruits and nuts. Again, thank you very much for having me out with you today. So the story is told of a man who was very faithful in his prayer life. And as he would pray continuously throughout the day. He'd say, "God bless me, God bless my family, God bless this day." Before every meal, he would offer a blessing, "God bless this food." Every night he would go to bed and he would say, "God bless me, God bless my family, God bless this night," and so on. In order to keep track of his prayer, he developed a ritual where he would take a walnut and drop it into a glass jar every time he said a prayer. And so as his life went along, his house began to fill up with these glass jars full of little walnuts everywhere, thousands of them all throughout his house. And he was quite pleased with himself that he had an effective prayer life, and he would look periodically and say, "Look at all these jars I have. Just look at all these walnuts. Look at all these prayers that I have prayed," he would say. And then one night, he had a dream. And in his dream, the Lord came to him in a dream. And he picked up one of those glass jars, and he pulled out one of those walnuts, and he cracked open that walnut. And inside, instead of finding the fruit of the nut that was there, it was nothing, just dryness and dust. And the Lord said to him, "Your prayers are like that. Although there have been thousands of them, they are empty, dry, and mostly meaningless." There's a book written by a man named Derek Morris called The Radical Prayer. And in his book, he starts off and says, "All too often, we simply pray weak prayers, such as, 'Dear God, help me have a nice day,' or 'Help me not to be angry today.' But what the scriptures challenge us to is to have radical prayers. They might be short, but they're not weak." And I'll tell you one thing that is certainly true for me and for you, most likely, is we understand the importance of having a vibrant prayer life, one that is really significant, that goes far beyond just the "Lord, bless me." And the disciples, I think, recognize that too. And our text that we read in Luke chapter 11, that passage starts off by saying that Jesus was praying in a certain place. And after listening to Jesus pray, the disciples came up, kind of tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Now, I don't know if it's never occurred to you, but the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them how to preach or to even teach them how to teach. But instead, they did ask him directly, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus didn't ridicule them and say, "That's kind of a silly thing for you to ask about." But instead, I'm sure he understood entirely what he meant by that. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're reminded about how it is that we have in Christ a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And then he tells us this, the Hebrew author does, in verse 16 of chapter 4. "So let us then with confidence draw near to that throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." God's word expects that his people will have very vibrant, meaningful prayer lives. Now, we're kind of wrapping up here the holiday season. And the holiday season is a tremendously busy time of the year. So it begins typically around Thanksgiving, runs through Thanksgiving, then through Christmas. Now we're into the new year. So we get three big holidays in a row. That creates a huge amount of busyness. And unfortunately, one of the things that busyness does is it makes demands on our time. And as demands on our time come into play, one of the things that might slip out of those things are elements of our prayer life. We might suddenly just not think about our prayer life too terribly much, and during that period of time, you might find busyness leads to a more dark life for your spiritual life. William Carey, a Christian writer from years gone by, said, "Prayer, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness." And I believe that God would agree with that. When you consider that many of the Psalms are essentially prayers written by godly people to the Lord, you look at the example of Jesus. It occurs to me as you read through the scripture, I kind of get this impression that Jesus prayed all the time. That he started his day off in prayer. Many times throughout the day, he would interrupt his day through prayer. In the evening, he would go off to prayer. The scriptures talk about how he would remove himself from other people in order that he might be alone and to pray. I was listening to a sermon actually on prayer somewhat recently, and there was a reference made to Corrie Ten Boom. Now, that's a character that you might recognize from history during World War II. She secreted away the Jewish people to protect them from the Nazis who were rounding them up to send them off to extermination camps. Corrie Ten Boom said, "We tend to think of prayer like a spare tire. We're glad it's there, but we hope we never need it." And then she went on to say that what we should really do is think of prayer not like a spare tire, but we should think of prayer as more like a steering wheel, something that must be constantly attended to moment by moment to make sure that we get to the destination that we desire. That's very, very insightful. If you think of life as being a road that you're traveling and you're moving along through life, consider the role that prayer kind of has in that. In our time together here this morning, I want to look specifically at dependence on God. Tonight, when we're back together, we're going to look at prayer again, but from a thankfulness component. But this morning, I want to talk to it more again about our dependence. The more we realize our dependence on God, the more likely we are to have the kind of prayer life that God wants us to have. So Jesus spoke about the importance of persevering in prayer. And I'll even tell you why I think that is so. I think the reason why prayer is so significantly important in the life of God's people is because prayer changes things. In fact, I'm going to even go so far as to say prayer changes what's even possible. And when you think about the ability of prayer to change what is possible, you will see how staggering that reality is. So the Apostle Paul, for example, said in Colossians 4 and verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with it with thanksgiving." The Apostle Paul recognized that prayer had the ability to open doors. The book of Revelation says that God is the one who opens doors that no man can close and closes doors that no man can open. And the Apostle Paul spoke about how it was that through prayer, the Lord opened doors for him. What is even possible changes as a direct result of prayer. Here's a passage out of Revelation that you might not have ever really considered in this tone. But I'll tell you that Revelation as a book speaks about a lot of things that are going on. It essentially uses symbolic language to talk about God's role in history and in the affairs of man, God's visiting judgment upon mankind and history and so on like that. But when you get into Revelation chapter 8, you find a very interesting passage, and it may be one that you've kind of flown by without really realizing what it is that you're reading, because I certainly did that in my life. Here's what the passage says. Revelation 8:1 says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal." Now, the background on this is there are scrolls. The scrolls have seals. As the scrolls are opened and the seals are broken, various things happen. And then when we get to this one with the seventh seal, it says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." And then the passage goes on to say, in verses 3 and following, that another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And then the smoke rose up before God and so on. And what you see in this is God is describing for us here in Revelation 8 a picture of heaven. And he's using symbolic language. Now, here's what we usually do when we think about prayer. Usually what we think about is God coming down from heaven and intervening in the affairs of man through prayer, right? So we see God coming down and interrupting what's going on earth because of what he's doing in heaven. What Revelation 8 does is it flips that scene around. And now you see an image of heaven. And the events of heaven are interrupted. Heaven comes to a standstill. It stops for 30 minutes. And why does it stop? So that the prayers of the saints can rise before God. Now that's rather staggering. They interrupt heaven. And then what happens on earth next happens because of what the people pray. There's a commentator named Walter Wink who writes about John's teaching here in Revelation 8. And he says, what ends up happening with this passage is people come to realize that human history belongs to the intercessors, the people who pray the future into being. History does not belong to who we often think it belongs. Sometimes we think that history belongs to the powerful or to the wealthy or to the armies or to corporations or to global media empires. But the scriptures tell us that history actually belongs to those who intercede before God. Now, if you've got your Bible handy or using a print Bible, flip over to Matthew 6. This is out of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also gives us that model prayer. In the kind of topical parallel that we started off with in Luke 11, that one begins with the disciples saying, Lord, teach us how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus preemptively does that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, pray like this. And then the first line out of that is about God and the magnificence of God. And then in verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Here's what happens with me. I tend to read through that model prayer, blow right by verse 11, so that I can quickly get to verse 12. He starts off in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and then verse 12 says, and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And here's the reason why I do that. Because I don't figure I really need to think much about my daily bread, verse 11. But when it comes to forgiving people who've sinned against me, that I need to pay attention to. What I want to do with you this morning is have you just kind of pause for a bit on verse 11. And think about what verse 11 means. Okay, now when you're reading through a Bible passage, I think it's often helpful for you to ask yourself two questions. What did that passage mean to the people who heard it right then? In other words, if you were one of the listeners at the Sermon on the Mount and you're listening to Jesus talk and to Jesus teach, and he uses that expression, give us this day our daily bread, what would those hearers have understood that to mean? And then the second question I would encourage you to ask when you read a passage is, what does that passage mean to me reading it today? Well, if you were one of the people listening to Jesus say that 2,000 years ago, you would have known precisely what Jesus was referring to, because you would have been, most likely, a Jewish person, and you would have thought back to your Jewish roots, to your Jewish heritage, to the time when God delivered your ancestors out of Egypt. And Charlton Heston was leading the people out, right? Okay. So Moses is leading the people out of Egypt. And as he's leading the people out of Egypt, remember they had been in Egyptian captivity for hundreds of years. And God came along and he destroys the Egyptian army, leads the people out, parts the Red Sea, takes them out. They're on the way to the Promised Land. They've left everything behind. They're going to where God is leading them. And every single need that they have is all being met, except for this. When you get over to Exodus 16, surprisingly enough, after God had done all of that, The people grumbled and murmured and complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and they start griping. And one of the things that they were griping about is they were griping about the food. More specifically, their lack of it. And so in response to that, in Exodus 16 and verse 4, it tells us that the Lord sent forth this food thing for them. Moses intercedes, he prays, and in response to that, the Lord says, look, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall gather up a day's portion every day, that I may test in them whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, they will prepare what they bring in, but they'll get twice as much as they gather daily. And the reason why, so that they would not gather on the Sabbath day. And so what happens is, when you get down to verse 14, it says that the day came up, and when the dew had gone, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but that's the original frosted flakes. So God created frosted flakes for the people. And in verse 15, the people look at it, and they said, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said, it is bread that the Lord has given to you to eat. So a little bit later on in the passage, they finally name their frosted flakes. They name it manna. Okay, so manna is a Hebrew word. That's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that just means, what is it? And a loose translation, to put it in a vernacular, might be, I don't have any idea what it is, but it's from God, and we got to name it something. So aside from working with the church at home, I'm also a soldier in the Army. I was actually here at Fort Benning for a while in South Georgia. And when I was at Fort Benning, that's where Army Ranger School is and Airborne School and all that stuff. I went into the DFAC there, the dining facility there, and I went in, and they were serving food. And so I looked down at this food, and I said, what is that? And the guy who was serving the food looked at it, and he looked up at me and said, I don't know. Let me go find out. And he goes back, and he comes back out, and he says, it's a breaded pork patty or something. He said, I don't think I want to eat food that you don't even know what it is. But I guess that's where I learned that the Army was serving manna, too. They didn't know what it was either. But anyhow, the end result of this is that the people knew this. They knew that they didn't have it yesterday, but they had it today. And they were hungry, and God provided for their need. That's what they knew. And so every morning, God sent this stuff. 6 days a week, enough to feed 2 or 3 million people every day until they were full for 40 years. Now that's a lot. If you do the math on this, the math comes out to be about 40 years, 365 days, 14,600 days, 2 or 3 million people, 5 million quarts a day on the ground, 1.8 billion quarts a year. God provided somewhere around 2.9 trillion boxes of manna flakes to his people. If you were a Jewish person and you heard Jesus say, give us this day our daily bread, your thoughts would have gone back in history to God's provision during the Exodus when God provided the people their daily bread. That is the historical context. When Jesus says in the model prayer to pray like this, give us this day our daily bread, what he's helping us to understand is the people's recognition to say, I will live in daily dependence upon God every day for everything. Now that has some implications to us as we live and walk with the Lord here today. I'd like to go over a couple different implications that this has for us in our walk together with God, and then I'll leave it with you. So first implication that this has, when we talk about God giving us this day our daily bread and us being dependent upon the Lord, is that we should pray with gratitude and not grumbling. Okay, that was essentially the lesson that the Jewish people obtained during the Exodus. as followers of God, it is incumbent upon us to remember the blessings that we've received from the Lord. Let me get you started with that. You probably had breakfast today. Your breakfast was from the Lord. That was an expression of God's love for you, of His ability to provide for you. In the wilderness, manna was God's provision for their needs. As you go through your day today, God will very certainly provide for your needs. We need to be thankful for that. Another implication that this has is that we should pray for our needs, not our greeds. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm not going to ask you how many of you prayed that you would win the lottery this week. I'm hoping it was none of you. But the point is that in our prayer life, I think it is important for us that we pray to God about what's actually on our heart. Sometimes I refer to this as the law of exclusion or the trap of exclusion. And here's what it is that I mean by that. A lot of times what will happen is in our prayer life, we don't want to pray about certain things because we think it's not significant enough for God. And as a result of that, we'll say, well, it's not a big enough issue to take up God's time. Remember the Revelation 8 passage, right? So when the saints prayed, heaven stopped so they could pay attention to the prayers. And so what happens with us is we think, well, you know, I got a lot of stuff kind of going on in my life, but surely this isn't the kind of thing I should disturb the Lord with. And for you, if you're inclined to think that way, and I suspect most people are, you need to take consideration of Philippians 4:6 guidance. Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let's just kind of stop on that for a minute. Okay, there's a rule of hermeneutics that says that when you read a passage, you should just simply say to yourself, you know, if I didn't know any better, I would think that passage was saying, fill in the blank. Almost every time it is. If you're reading Philippians 4:6 and you're saying, you know, if I didn't know any better, I'd say that passage was saying I should pray about everything. It is. And everything does in fact mean precisely that. Everything. You probably have had a whole bunch of stuff kind of flying through your head all day already today. You people who are parents are probably thinking about your kids and what's going on in their life and how they're going to turn out and what kind of guidance you can give them. You probably started out even pondering such basic things like, I wonder what I should have for breakfast today. You may be thinking, you know, I got to go back to work tomorrow. Got these various projects kind of going on at work. Maybe you got some marriage issues going on. How can I better show my spouse that I love them and so on like that. You got all these things kind of going on. And then some of the things you might have going on might be really, really super duper minor, like, I can't find my favorite pen. What's going on with all this stuff? Surely I shouldn't trouble God with any of that. Well, Philippians 4:6 says that you should. It says that you should pray about everything. And if you fall into the trap of exclusion of thinking that, well, God wouldn't care about that, then you're not really participating fully in the relationship with God that He would have you to do. C.S. Lewis, another Christian writer from years gone by, said we are to lay before God what is actually in us. Not what ought to be in us, but what is actually there. If you're actually concerned about where your favorite pen is, pray about it. Trust God to filter out the things that don't really need to be given a huge amount of attention. Trust God to filter out the things that are probably inappropriate subjects for prayer, like winning the lottery. Let me put it to you in the context of a parent. I honestly think that when I became a parent, my concept of God changed. I really think it did. I could understand the relationship between God and His people as a parent child, and that's the way it's depicted in Scripture, only from the view of the child. When I became a parent, I could appreciate that relationship from the view of God. And I can tell you that as a parent, there's nothing that I want my kids to not bring to me. There's nothing that I don't want my kids to talk to me about. And that's the way I think it is with the Lord. What we need to do is take that fully to heart. And that will help you have a very vibrant prayer life. Let me get you started. Here's some areas that I think people a lot of times need to pray about. And should.
I occasionally talk to people whose spouses have died. And they're in a place where they're needing to daily depend upon God for strength to guide them through loneliness and heartache. Sometimes there are people who have a serious health issue. And they have health and wellness issues that they need to talk about. Sometimes it does, in fact, relate to things like your work and your finances. What's going on at work? Am I going to get this promotion that's coming up? Am I just going to remain employed? I had a friend contact me last week that said, things are a little iffy at my company. I don't know if I'm going to make it through the new year. Sometimes there are family struggles that are going on. Maybe you're having a difficulty in your marriage. Maybe you're having some parenting bumps that you're hitting along the way. Maybe it's something a lot more personal, like a secret sin, an addiction issue that you're dealing with. And you need God's help every moment just to get through that. Or maybe you've got issues that are maybe mental health related. Perhaps you have issues related to depression or loneliness or helplessness and you don't know how you're going to make it. Maybe you're just like Elijah was and you're experiencing a spiritual drought and wondering where God is. And your prayer needs to be, Lord, I feel so distant. The scriptures tell us that God cares about our needs. Bill Hybels wrote a book called Too Busy Not to Pray. And in his book, he starts off by saying prayer is an unnatural activity. From birth, we've been learning the rules of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. But prayer flies in the face of such deep-seated values. It is alien to our proud human nature. And I think that is correct. We've been taught by our society and our culture around us that we need to take care of ourselves, we need to be self-sufficient, we need to make sure everything is done and we can only rely on you. But the Christian life is a countercultural life. And one of those countercultural natures is to look at it and realize that I'm not dependent on me. In fact, I'll even tell you this. When we work, we work. But when we pray, God works. One man observed, it's amazing how many coincidences occur when one begins to pray. Prayer changes things. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it is a prayer of dependency. And that even applies in our basic finances. So Deuteronomy 8, the Lord reminded the people, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to obtain wealth. Even your most basic ability to provide for your family comes from God. We are always dependent upon the Lord. And then there's this too. Prayer and a vibrant prayer life, like the way the scriptures want us to have, really teaches us a lot about relying on God. So what was it that Jesus was teaching in his prayer? Remember, the disciples came up and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Well, one of the things that he taught in his model prayer was to pray that God's will would be done. So what do you reckon that is? Well, I think what that means is that we acknowledge that there are certain aspects of our life where we need to yield our desires to God's desire. And we essentially give God veto power over our prayer life. Jesus modeled this in his time in Gethsemane. When you get to the upper room account, Jesus spends his time with the disciples in the upper room discourse. Right after that, he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's in Gethsemane, he's praying. And his prayer essentially was that the cross wouldn't be. But he always added in his prayer, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. I hate to say this, but sometimes I get this backwards. I feel like God should be a fully devoted follower of me. And my prayer life kind of demonstrates that. Sometimes I might pray for something, and it doesn't happen the way that I want it to happen. And then my complaint is, God, why did you let me down? Why did you not do what I wanted you to do? And I think by recognizing the propriety of having God's kingdom come, and that just refers to God reigning and ruling, it'll temper your prayer life.
Lord,
let your will be done in developing my character, in defining who it is that I am. Lord, let your kingdom come in my family. Let your kingdom come in my work. Let your kingdom come in my marriage and in my parenting, in my church. Let everything be done in accordance to your will. And then after we've submitted to God's will, then the next thing we need to do is learn to trust him. Now, the thing about trust is that worry is the enemy of trust. We put it on our money, in God we trust. It's just we don't always do that. And trust can be hard to do. You remember God's instructions with the daily bread back with the manna? It was you gather up the daily bread daily for 6 days. And then on the sixth day, you gather up a double portion so that you have some for the Sabbath. But you just take enough that you need for the day. Because after all, we're looking to God for our daily bread. But here's what happened with some of the Israelites. They struggled with that. It said specifically in Exodus 16 and verse 19, Moses said, don't leave any of it until the morning. But verse 20 says, but the people did not listen to Moses. And they kept it anyway. Well, it bred worms and stank, and God was unhappy. Worry can be a real problem with people. So I want you to acknowledge, kind of let this kind of hover in your thought for a moment, to recognize that worry is the enemy of trust. There's a psychiatrist, from Johns Hopkins University. It's a research hospital. And as a professor of psychiatry at the university, his name was Jerome Frank, he knows a lot about worry because people talk to him about worry all the time, every time he gets on an airplane. He sits down on a plane, and they say, so what do? He says, oh, I'm a professor of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University. And then the guy, oftentimes, sitting next to him, will want to talk about how it is that they're afraid of flying. And so Jerome tells this story. I assume it's a true story, but it's a funny story. He says that he sat down one time, back before the days of metal detectors and TSA and so on like that. He sat down on a plane one time, and he has this conversation, and he says, so what do? I'm a professor of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins Hospital. And he says, oh, you know, well, I used to be deadly afraid about flying. He's like, okay, I've heard this story before. And he says, it all started when a man brought a bomb on a flight from Denver to kill his mother-in-law. And I became sick about flying every single time. When I would fly, I would think about that incident, and I'd always wonder whether any passenger on our plane had a bomb. And so Dr. Frank kind of probed him a little bit and said, so what'd you do about that? And he says, well, I went to one of those special classes, you know, for people who are afraid to fly. And they told me that there was only one chance in 100,000 that I'd be on the same flight with anybody else who had a bomb. He said, did that make you any feel better? He said, absolutely not. I fly all the time. If my odds are 1 in 100,000, I'm bound to get blown up at some point. And so when he said, but then I figured this out. I reasoned, well, if the chances of having one bomb on a plane were 1 in 100,000, the chances of having two bombs on a plane would have to be in the billions. And those would be odds I could live with. And so the doctor says to him, well, what good did that do you? And he says, plenty. Ever since I figured that out, I now carry a bomb with me on the plane. Now, I'm assuming it's a true story. He told it as though it was a true story. But I'll tell you, worry can be debilitating. And when you worry, you are not trusting God. Now, I'm going to share with you a brief little quote that for me was life-changing. Dallas Willard, another Christian writer, makes this statement. He says, today I have God, and he has the provisions. Tomorrow it will be the same. You should just let that resonate in your soul for a while. That will eliminate worry. I have God. He has the provisions. Tomorrow will be the same. Philippians 4 tells us, be anxious about nothing, but pray about everything. And the reason why you have no reason to worry about anything and to be anxious about nothing is because the other side of that prayer goes to a heavenly Father who loves you more than you can know. John, in his little epistle to 1 John, said, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. He cares about you more than you'll ever know. And as a result of that, you can have a vibrant prayer life that can change history. It will build the future. It can change what is possible. And God wants you to have that kind of life. Well, I hope that's helpful to you. I know that your tradition here at your congregation is to have an invitation, and we're going to do that here in a moment. When I'm at home, I always emphasize to people that the invitation to obey the gospel is not something limited to Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, but it's available all the time. And I'll tell you that if you're here and you'd like to do that, again, we're going to have an invitation song in a moment. You can say, I'm game, sign me up. I want to experience that loving relationship with God that we've spoken about this morning. And we will do that. But don't just limit it to now. If you're thinking, but you're not quite there yet, but you're going to be soon, let me just tell you, you can mention that interest to any member here. I am confident any member here can help you with that. But if you are here and you're thinking, yeah, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. A relationship with my Maker. It can start now. So the scriptures tell us that if you want to become a child of God, that's done by obedience to the gospel, or belief in Christ, or repentance, a confession, a baptism for remission of sins. And man, you are off and running. Romans 6 says that our baptism event, we're buried with Christ in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in a newness of life. Your new life can begin right now. You can begin your relationship, as 1 John 3 says, as a genuine, bona fide, born again child of God. If there are those here this morning who would obey that gospel, let us know while we stand and sing.